Caught the irony of having a young woman read the words, "Women should remain silent in church." Ben asked me this morning if I wanted to have somebody else read that. I'm like, oh no, I want that. I want that. That leads in perfectly. Maybe it was a little uncomfortable for Anna. Sorry about that if it was. But here's another irony about this morning's message. A few Sundays ago, I did something very foolish, and I started the sermon by asking for crowd participation. And I asked for some feedback from the congregation about our series so far in 1 Corinthians, you know, what you'd learned and so on. And a woman spoke out loud, and it was very awkward. Because she asked why we had skipped over the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 a few weeks before that, which was about women covering their heads in church and what that means and so on. So I threw Ben under the bus because that was his passage. And he just ignored it. Actually, we've skipped a few passages, and we're skipping a passage today. We're skipping the first part of 1 Corinthians 14. It's just not possible to get everything in the whole series. There you go. So I do have a theory based on that episode a few weeks ago about why Paul said he didn't allow women to speak in church, and that's because they asked the hardest questions. But a little more seriously, the passage we're going to look at that the girls just read for us does have a lot to say to us today. And we're going to talk about that. But it's going to be difficult for us to get to those messages without dealing with those really two awkward and difficult verses in our society about women keeping silent. So we're going to start with that, talk about that, and then we're going to move on to the bigger picture, really the context of what Paul is trying to say and what applies to all of us. And along the way, we're going to talk about some really, really big stuff, what the Bible is, where it came from, how we got it, how we need to understand it, and so on. So, but I'm going to back up all the way to that part that Ben skipped and that a woman asked about a couple weeks ago, because it's relevant to today's passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm just going to talk about, I'm going to read a few of the relevant passages and then talk about what it means for us today. His main point is just verses 4 and 5, where he says that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And as you go through the whole passage, all the rest of it about angels and headship and glory and all the rest is basically just supporting the argument that men should not cover their heads in church and women should. So let's just deal quickly with that. First of all, what's the rule in real estate? The three most important things in real estate are? What are the three most important things when you're understanding Scripture, particularly a couple of little verses? Oh, I love it. Context, context, context. Absolutely. So the context of those verses, they come right after a passage we preached on a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. All about meat offered to idols. And that was a fun sermon to preach to Albertans. No meat if you're going to obey this literally. Didn't go over really well. Fortunately, we came to a different conclusion by the end of it. Basically, Paul says, you can eat meat offered to idols unless it's going to cause problems for other people. Because it's not just about our knowledge. It's not just about our freedom and our rights. It's about building up the church. And it's about building up other people in the church and encouraging them and so on. And it's also about the reputation and the integrity of the church. So sometimes we put a lid on things that we might say, I have the right to that for the sake of something bigger than ourselves. And basically that's what's going on. It flows really quite well with women and men and what they put on their heads or they don't put on their heads. There's a specific cultural context that the Corinthians knew and Paul didn't know. I just need to clarify why I've got pictures of a woman with a hat, a woman with her hair up, and a woman with her hair up and a hat. And the reason is because we don't really know what Paul was getting at. This whole conversation about women's heads covered and not covered, we don't actually know for sure if it's women are supposed to have long hair but put it up in public, or whether they're supposed to wear a hat or both of them, whatever. The conversation is not clear to us. We're reading somebody else's mail. They understand exactly what's going on. We don't. But what is the big deal about hair length for men or women, or hats or no hats? Well, this is what we know. In that culture, the broader culture, not the church culture, Greek and Roman society, women with short hair or uncovered heads or with their long hair down were considered adulterers or prostitutes or just loose women. They were sending a really negative message. So Christian women who were celebrating their freedom in terms of their hairstyles were creating a scandal. And they were causing the Christian church to be seen in a very negative light. And Paul basically just says, put a lid on it. Stop it. Don't do that. So the message for us, applying the principle there, and this is something that all the commentators that I read agree on, and they basically all say all the commentators agree on this, is that it's not about our hairstyle or whether we wear a hat, because the principle is about not offending the culture, not just abusing your freedom for the sake of, well, I can do whatever I want because I know to God it doesn't matter. If it matters to other people and it's going to create a problem, then don't do it. So in Red Deer, if you look around here, we've got all manner of hairstyles and all the rest of it. It's not an issue. Nobody's offended by that. However, if a woman from Red Deer moved to a different culture where women cover their heads, or more than that, you know, they just cover right up, or if you go to a culture where women wear skirts and dresses, not to do so is seen as scandalous, even though you grew up as a liberated woman in Red Deer, put a lid on it. Respect the culture that you're in. Don't create problems for the church and for other people just because, you know, you have the right to do it. My dad likes to say that sometimes you're wrong even when you're right. And you might be right, that it doesn't matter if your head's covered biblically, but you're wrong if you're just putting that in the face of people around you. That was pretty straightforward, so let's move on to the much more challenging verses. I don't know what I just said, but let's move on to the more challenging one. Slide 3 there. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. So again, context, context, context. What is Paul saying immediately before this and immediately after, and how does this fit in? So, the content of the letter. Next slide. Beginning in chapter 11 and going to the end of the chapter 14, Paul is writing to correct abuses in the church. So first he corrected the abuse of women wearing their hair in a way that was inappropriate and offensive. That was an abuse. Then he corrected the way they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Ben preached on that. Just bringing food for themselves, not sharing, not waiting for others to arrive to celebrate it together. It was dividing the church, creating cliques and so on. Paul corrected that. And then Paul spends 3 chapters correcting the abuse of the gift of tongues. And he compares it with prophecy, and he talks about how you need to use that with love as the greatest motive. Basically through that, he's saying a couple of things consistently. Everyone has spiritual gifts, and everyone should participate in corporate worship, but that has to be held in tension with the need for order in worship and for gifts being used for the sake of other people in the church, not just for ourselves. That's just consistent throughout all of that. So how does this idea of women keeping silent fit in with what Paul has been saying and the main messages? Well, the first thing is just saying, well, maybe this is like the hat and the hair issue. It's just a cultural thing. That's actually the interpretation that I grew up with and that is probably the most common in the different things that I've read. In other words, was it a cultural issue in Corinth in that day for a woman to speak out in public? Was that a scandal in the same way as for a woman to go around with her long hair down or have her hair really short? And the answer is, yeah, it was. It's a really big deal. There are recorded examples of men divorcing their wives for speaking in public. There's one really interesting example Plutarch writes about somebody, a man, being more offended about his wife speaking publicly when her shawl slipped down and her bare shoulder was shown and she basically apologized for it. He was more offended for her speaking publicly than for that display of her skin, which was also scandalous. One historian notes that the view that females should not speak to unrelated males, especially in the public, is the worldview held in Rome as well as Greece for all periods of ancient history. So it fits the context of 1 Corinthians, and it also fits the context of Corinth. So it could very well be that. So if that's the case, then the appropriate application of sort of the principles within that would be the exact opposite. Because what's offensive in our culture today is to tell women to shut up in church or anywhere else. That's considered sexist, inappropriate, and all the rest of it. There is another cultural explanation which comes up sometimes, so I'm just going to share some of these with you. Because men were more educated than women in those days, and because wives probably sat in one section and men sat in another section, then perhaps women exercising their freedom in Christ but not knowing what was going on were shouting out in the middle of the service, "Hey, honey, what does that mean?" and disrupting the service when they, and that makes sense of the instruction, ask your husband at home. Don't be shouting out in church. Just not working here. So if that's the case, the application today would have nothing to do with women in particular, but just anybody who shouts out in the middle of the sermon, just so you know, okay? Ask me later. Ask me afterwards. There is another option, and that is that women keep silent is not an absolute command, as in they should never speak out loud, but it's a much more specific command related to the immediate context right before. This is a bit more difficult, but it is a perspective that lots of commentators have. So, since Paul was speaking previously, just before these passages about speaking in tongues and prophesying, maybe he was saying women shouldn't speak in tongues or prophesy in church. Now, why that would be is unclear, doesn't seem to fit with what Paul's been saying about spiritual gifts up until that point. I would suggest you'd have to read a lot into the passage to pull that out of it, but that's one of the possibilities. Or maybe since Paul wasn't, maybe it's not really clear in the language if it's women or wives, and since he mentions wives asking husbands, maybe he's just saying wives shouldn't speak out in church, but then is it okay for single women? So, you know, the girls I had up here reading in Scripture were okay, they were single, and that's okay. Well, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. It seems kind of arbitrary, and I'm not sure how the Corinthians could read Paul's mind on that. We're just trying to explain something away here, which I'm going to get to in a moment. Finally, and this one's maybe a bit of a stretch as well, Paul in verse 32 writes that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, and the way that's interpreted is that when people speak out and they prophesy in church, that needs to be under the authority of the recognized leaders of the church, you know, pastors, elders, prophets. And so basically he's saying women can't be those people who judge the prophets. They can't be the senior pastors or the elders. That gets really vague in terms of how you apply that. So you have churches that say, well, as long as the area minister is a man, you can have senior pastors and all the rest of it. Like, and again, Paul does not connect those dots. That's us trying to explain something away. I don't think option two is the best option. I think option one is pretty good. But the point is, when we come to this passage, people come up with all kinds of ways to explain away a really significant problem. So there's one more option. And I know I'm going to shock a bunch of you, but hang on till we get to the end. Maybe women keep silent, verses 34 and 35, were never meant to be in the Bible. Maybe Paul never wrote them. What if they were added later? Now, I am not talking about wishful thinking. I'm not talking about the Jesus seminar where a bunch of guys sit around with different colored marbles and go, well, I don't like that passage. Or, well, that sounds like Jesus, but that doesn't sound like Paul. And so we just sort of vote on what we think should be in the Bible. Or, Or what a lot of us frankly do as Christians, even though we say we don't, and that's we just ignore certain passages. I know it's in the Bible, but I just don't think that's very important, and we just focus on certain ones. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what if there is actual evidence that this passage shouldn't be in, these two verses should not be in the Bible. This is one of the arguments that I read this last week in preparation for this, by some very respected conservative evangelical biblical scholars. We're not talking about whatever you think of as not evangelical, conservative, wise, educated scholars. We're talking about, the main one I read is Gordon Fee. Gordon is the guy who wrote How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Gordon Fee is the guy who basically sat on the committee that gave us the New International Version, the last few versions. His expertise is in the whole area of sorting out which passages fit and don't fit and how we should translate them and so on. He's not just a commentator. He's an expert in this area of textual criticism, which we'll talk about a little bit later. He's really well respected. None of us in this room know as much as him about this kind of stuff. And he says there's a few problems with this passage and why he thinks it should have a little footnote, like some other places in your Bible. Sometimes you'll get along and you'll read something and it'll say, this passage doesn't show up in the earliest manuscripts, and now it's down in the footnotes, it's not in the main text. The biggest problem in this passage is simply that women keep silent, contradicts what Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians 11 about women wearing hats or long hair or whatever it is. Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 or so, that when women pray and prophesy in church, they should do it with their heads covered. And now he's saying they shouldn't do it at all. And that just seems like a flat-out contradiction, especially in the words that Paul uses. He doesn't qualify them, if it's Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14. So it's basically like saying, women, when you speak in church, wear a hat, but don't speak in church. The options up until this point have all been trying to explain away that contradiction, trying to figure that out. But it's not just chapter 11 about when you speak, wear a hat. It's all of the words in 1 Corinthians 14 up until that point, which is talking about what happens in the church with prophesying and tongues and order and all the rest, which is always inclusive. It's always each, everyone, all, anyone. And then the broader text context where the Holy Spirit gives to every Christian regardless of race or status or gender. And everyone is to use their gift. This is a hard right from what Paul is saying before. And every commentator you read says that. Even the ones who say, I think this is biblical, we need to figure out, they all say, this is really weird. We basically have to say how it doesn't mean what it looks like it means just right there in the text. The second problem that Gordon Fee points out is that verses 34 and 35 don't fit very well within the chapter. All the commentators, including those who think it should be in the Bible, talk about what a strange and sudden interruption these words are. And how immediately right after these verses, Paul goes back to what he was talking about as if he'd never said them. So Gordon Fee simply notes that if you take these verses out, the rest of the passage just flows perfectly. Makes perfect sense. Third reason Gordon Fee brings up. While these verses are found in all the earliest manuscripts that we have, which does not mean, you know, the first copies, but, you know, 100 years or so after this was written, they're not found in the same place. In fact, sometimes they're placed after verses 33, which is where we have them in our Bible, but often they're placed after verse 40, at the end of this whole section. And Gordon Fee says there's nowhere else in the Bible where this happens. This is totally unique. The scribes who copied down the Bible were meticulous. They would never reorder the verses. And Gordon Fee argues that the best explanation for this occurrence is that 34 and 35 were actually originally a note that someone wrote in the margins, and later copyists thought, oh, that note in the margins was supposed to be in there, but they didn't know where to put it because it's a fairly large note in the margins. So do we put it at the beginning of the note or at the end of the note? So that's why it's in two places. And Gordon Fee, as a textual critic expert, says you have to answer the question of why is it there? Why is it in two places? He says that's the best example. Now, unlike moving verses around in text, which never happens, there are other examples, not a lot, but a few, of adding additional verses. And I talked about that, you know, the subtext, the footnotes at the end. So you could check John 5, 3 and 4, Or 1 John 5, to make it easy, verse 7. 3 and 4 adds up to 7 if you want to figure out how to remember that. John 5, 3 and 4, 1 John 5, 7, to read examples that, you know, in the King James or earlier translation, these verses were in the Bible, but now they're taken out. There's a footnote that says, the earliest manuscripts do not have whatever, and they've been put in. There's a fourth reason that Gordon Fee gives I didn't put on the slide, and that's that in verse 35, Paul says they're not allowed to speak, must be in submission as the law says. And he points out that there's nowhere in the Bible that says that women are not allowed to speak. They must be in submission. So it's like when somebody says to you to win the argument, the Bible says, and then you do some research later and you say, well, where does it say that? I mean, it's a good trump card to play, but it's nowhere in the Bible. So what commentators do with that is they say, well, maybe he was referring to this or that, which is kind of an extrapolation or, you know, you infer out of it. In other words, again, when people say the Bible says, and then you push them a little further and they're saying, I believe the Bible means, even though it doesn't say it. Those are the reasons that Gordon McPhee gives. But the question that we have to ask, and I know a lot of you are asking it right now, is that really an option? Are we really allowed to sort of slice and dice the Bible? Don't we just have to trust the Bible that's given to us the way it is in order to preserve some big Christianese words that we use and that we believe about the Bible? It's authoritative, it's inerrant, it's infallible. Does this destroy that kind of trust and confidence in the Bible to even have this conversation? Well, I'm taking a major diversion from this passage to talk about this because I think it's really, really important. I think it's really important that we have a mature, grown-up understanding of what the Bible is, not sort of a childlike Sunday school understanding, because we end up with a fragile view of the Scriptures that when somebody comes along and points out something like 1 John 5, 7, or this passage, or another, or talks about all of the different, you know, manuscripts and all of that, and points out there are some changes, some differences in there, we can go, oh my goodness, the Bible can't be trusted. We need to know what the Bible actually is, how it's authoritative, how it's inerrant, how it's infallible. The problem, if somebody points out that kind of thing to us and it destroys our trust in the Bible, is not in the trustworthiness of the Bible. It's in our immature understanding of it. The Bible, just to be clear, let me put it this way. I've said this before. When we talk about the Bible, we use the phrase, the Word of God. What else do we use the phrase, the Word of God, about? Jesus. Jesus was fully divine. What else was Jesus? Fully human. The Bible, the Word of God, is fully divine and fully human as well. They're both true. The Bible was written by real people who wrote in their own language and style to real people about real situations in ways that everybody could understand. So, for example, I had a critic say to me once, well, the Bible in one point references bats as birds, and we know that bats are clearly mammals, so therefore the Bible is full of errors. Well, for the people in the culture of the day who wrote that bats were categorized as birds, that was how they categorized them. It's all kind of arbitrary in some ways anyways. And God did not inspire people to write things that would make no sense to the people of that day because it would make sense to us, sophisticated, wise, scientific people 3,000 years later. It doesn't destroy the credibility of all those kinds of things. God inspired people to write these things, but God did not dictate word for word. So in the original languages and text, Peter writes like a fisherman, and Paul writes like a Pharisee, and Luke writes like a doctor, because that's who they were. It's fully human, even though it's fully inspired by God and authoritative. Furthermore, this is important, we do not have any of the original copies. The original copies are called the autographs. And so when people talk about the Bible being inerrant and infallible, if they've been to seminary, they always add, in the original autographs. What we do have is many, 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 many copies of those letters and books of the Bible. And because we have many, 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 many copies, where there have been some small errors that were usually grammar or like a single article or word that make no real difference, you can point and say, well, look, there's an error there, there's a change there, there's a change there. And those do add up to thousands of errors. And so critics will say the Bible is full of errors, you can't trust it. No, it's not. There's a few small, insignificant errors that have been copied many, 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 many times. It's like, you know, the teacher who they say they have 20 years of experience, and somebody says, no, they have 1 year of experience, 20 times. This is, are there thousands of errors in Scripture? No, there's a few errors, insignificant ones, copied many times, as they've been copied meticulously from that point forward. The vast majority of the Bible is not in question at all. All of the manuscripts agree, over 95%. Not even in dispute. And in that would be all of the core truths that agree with each other. It's not an issue. So 95% accuracy of writings that are over 2,000 years old is spectacular. Spectacular. Anybody who says you can't trust the Bible, then if you can't trust the Bible, you cannot trust any other ancient writing at all. Bible's head and shoulders, knees and toes, way, way, way above any of the rest of them. But what do you do about that last 5%, or I believe it's quite a bit less, with those small differences? Well, that's what experts in what is known as textual criticism spend their lives figuring out. People like Gordon Fee. That's how we got our present-day Bible, is textual critics who look at all of these manuscripts, all of this evidence, and weigh them and sift them and go, well, in this series, it's got something else. And in this series, you know, this word "and" is missing. Which one is more which one is closer to the autograph? And how do we know? And there's a whole science and a whole study to this. This is where I would also say that the Bible is fully human and fully divine. We believe that the Bible is fully divine, not only in that God inspired people to write these things, but then somehow God worked in a miraculous way so that the Bible is the most researched, reliable, copied, ancient document that we have in the world. We have earlier copies than any other ancient document. We have more copies than any other ancient document. The copies we have agree more than any other ancient documents. You kind of wonder if God wasn't involved in that process to bring something to our day that we can trust so reliably. But you also have the human factor. You do have human beings physically writing things down. Fallible, errant human beings. And some of those creep in. The Bible that you have in front of you is both fully human and fully divine. But because of those textual critics and all of the manuscripts and so on that we have, what you have is over 99% accurate to the original autographs. And that's amazing. That's unbelievable. Less than 1% is there any question about. Verses 34 and 35 might fit that category. John 5, 3, and 4 might fit that category. That's really minuscule. We can trust the Bible. It's authoritative. I would even use the words inerrant and infallible as long as you say in the autographs and you understand what the Bible is and you don't turn it into a glass house thing that somehow is dictated to people by God. And like some other religions, miraculously brought by an angel who gave them special glasses so they could read and interpret it or something. I mean, it's fully human, it's fully divine. So let me just wrap this up. Last slide. This has been a very different message. I've spent almost all my time talking on the one hand about two verses that might not even be in the original passage, and hardly at all about the rest of the passage. And on the other hand, I've been talking about the whole Bible and how we got it, how it can be confident in it, and so on. So let me just summarize those lessons and briefly talk about the rest of the passage, which I have largely ignored, and how we need to apply it. So first of all, should women put a lid on it? Should they keep silent in church and wear a hat? I'd say no. Not in Red Deer. Not in the 21st century. Unless, because here's the principle, that personal freedom is going to create problems in some other cultures or with the society as a whole or other Christians around you, then put a lid on your freedom. for the sake of others, for the sake of the church. And that applies to men just as much as women. We need to put others ahead of ourselves. That's the principle. We need to build up the church, not ourselves. Secondly, can we trust the Bible? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, just like I think when you look at creation in all of its details, it's hard for me to understand coming to any other conclusion, but that there must be an amazing designer behind it. So intricate, so ordered, so amazing. I can't fathom how you would think that just came up by chance. When you understand the scriptures and how we got them and what they are, and how unbelievably accurate and reliable they are, and when you start to understand how, you know, in history, people have said, oh, the Bible is wrong because this in history didn't happen that way, and then they discover later on, archaeology will prove that the Bible was right all along. I mean, the more you understand about the Bible, the more you go, that can't just be human. There's got to be something pretty significantly divine about that. We can trust the Bible. We just need to have a mature understanding of it. But here's the main point of all of 1 Corinthians 14, including the first part that we didn't even read about tongues and prophecy, which I think you may have had enough about because we've already had two Sundays basically about that. It's simply this. I'm just going to quote 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 and 40, the sort of the two bookends of the passage that was read. When you come together, each of you is a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That, by the way, is a statement of principle, not dictating the exact format. It's not saying that when, you know, next week we meet, you each need to bring a hymn number or a song. You each need to bring some instruction. You each need to bring a revelation or prepare to speak in tongues or give an interpretation. That's how they did church in Corinth. Worship services will look different in different churches in Red Deer, let alone in Kenya or Cambodia, based on their culture and their history. They can look very different, but still follow this direction, still follow this principle. When you come together, part one, you should come together. We'll talk about that more another time. Everyone brings and does something. Everyone participates. Because the Holy Spirit has given gifts to all of us. And they are for the building up, the big word is edifying, the church. That's what they're for. So we need to participate. We need to each contribute. But, even so, we need to do that in an orderly manner that fulfills the purposes of worship. In other words, when it comes to our corporate worship, we have to hold two things in tension. And these were the things in tension that Paul was driving home with the Corinthians over and over again. Number one, everyone should participate. Our church worship service, unlike the way I feel right now, to be honest, should not be a spectator sport or a concert. At least during the singing, when the worship team is up here, you're all singing. Now participation is limited to doing this or this. I mean, there's, you know, if we were in the southern states, we might hear a few yes and amen and preach it. But, you know, I'll just take your as amen. So it should be a potluck meal, not a restaurant. The big word for that we've used in this church is it should be liturgy, which means the work of the people. Now, I realize this becomes more difficult the larger a congregation gets. I mean, we had a number of young women in our church lead us, and we had a worship team, and we've had people serving in all kinds of ways in this worship service. Now, whether the church service is this size or 3,000, you're going to have about the same number of people filling those roles. So the larger a church worship service gets, the harder it is to apply this principle in the worship service, beyond the idea that you should sing, you should listen, you know, you should sort of stay and visit afterwards, and you should help out in different ways. But even so, when you think of the number of people that it took to make this worship service happen, it's a lot, and it's not just the people who stood up here. There's people who are sitting back there, who have way too much power, can pick songs for the offering, whatever they want, who can turn my mic off, you know, just like that. That was not rehearsed. Yeah. Who can do all kinds of things. We've got a whole bunch of people serving downstairs right now. And they are making it much more possible for us to worship freely here, but they're also being taught, and they're worshiping downstairs, just as important. We need all kinds of help. So practically as well as biblically, we need all of us to participate and contribute. It's a potluck. If you don't participate, frankly, you lose. But so do we. That's the way God has designed the church. And to the extent that those things cannot happen to the same level in a corporate worship service like this, we need to be part of smaller groups. You know, service groups, small group Bible studies, missional communities, youth groups, whatever, where we can use our gifts and participate more fully. But the second thing, the other part of the tension that Paul brings up again and again, is that while everyone should use their gifts somehow, somewhere, the purpose for using our gifts is not just for our own blessing and edification and benefit. It's for the sake of the church. That's why we're given the gifts. It's why we are a gift to the church. Sometimes in corporate worship, it is most appropriate to not express our gifts and speak out and act on our own. Sometimes we may need to keep silent for the sake of order and effectiveness. Sometimes we may need to put a lid on it, so to speak. And that is for men as well as women. Because worship is first about God. And it's second about the church, other people. And third, it's about what we personally get out of the service. So may the Holy Spirit give those of us who are leaders in this church the wisdom and ability to involve as many of you as possible to share and use your gifts. And may you each have the courage and the willingness to use your gifts to serve the church and to participate as fully as possible in our worship service and our church as a whole. Let's pray, and I'll invite the worship team to come up while I'm praying. Sing a couple of songs, and then we're going to have a very exciting special meeting after that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way you have gifted us. We are so blessed and privileged in this church, and we saw that even this morning as we had some of the young women in our church helping out and leading the service. Thank you for their willingness to do that and for our congregation's willingness to encourage them to develop their gifts and abilities. And the same way the boys are downstairs helping with the children's church. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how amazing it is, how much confidence we can have in it. Not just by faith, although that's important, but by just the confidence of scientific and academic study that just demonstrates that this book is amazing, amazingly accurate and reliable and authoritative. We can trust it. Help us to discern wisely what your word is saying to us in this area and all areas, and help us in the power of your Spirit to go out and apply it.